8th chapter of the book of Romans is perhaps one of the most remarkable chapters in the New Testament. It is filled with a sense of triumph and assurance, and is, in reality, I think, the climactic portion of Paul's epistle. It is obvious he has reached a glorious conclusion to his observations about how a man can be just with God. And he intends it to be something that will bring comfort and confidence to the hearts of those who want to be his children. But inside the chapter, there are three verses that perhaps are as remarkable as the chapter itself, beginning with verse 28. You know that one. But the next two are not so familiar to the average student of the Scripture. And I'd like to read with you these three verses, 28 to 30. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. The tense of the verbs in this section can be a little challenging, because as we read them, it is obvious that Paul speaks of them as accomplished fact. If there are three verses in the New Testament that together cover the whole of the scheme of redemption, I would believe that these three verses do it. And they begin with a word of assurance. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And I have no cause to believe in this context that all things is in any sense narrow to less than everything. Not that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. Not for everybody, but for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Why did God create this vast universe? Here's the answer. In verse 29, that his eternal Son might be the firstborn of many brethren. What God planned for, what God schemed for, what God dreamed of, was that he would have not just one child, not just one son, but there would be many sons. Now, I wish I could explain that to you. First of all, we think about God in his eternal completeness, infinite, dependent on nothing. I am that I am, as he said to Moses. Not needing anything to be complete. And yet, all that true and absolute, there was a longing on his part that strikes us. He wanted many sons, many daughters, if I may accommodate the language of this passage, and I'm sure I do it no injustice. There is a passage in the second chapter of Hebrews where the writer says in verse 9 that he tasted of death for every man, for it became him of whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God's intention was to have many sons and to bring them to glory. And I do not think it's possible for you to imagine too high a thing too wonderful, so that it will somehow be more than what God plans for you. God has plans for you. You are not in this world by some happenstance. There's something remarkable about you. And one of the tragedies of our race is that we have taken this remarkable creation of God and prostituted it to such low and despicable ends. And I'd like you to realize from the study of these three verses this morning that not only is there something remarkably special about you, but there's a remarkably special destiny that God has planned for you. If only you and I will submit to His dream. God has a dream. It's a good bit bigger than Martin Luther King's. His dream is an eternal dream. It is a dream that rose not in time, but before time was. It was a purpose that he devised in his own heart and mind. And the reason I believe that in these three verses he speaks of the glorification of the sons of God as an accomplished fact is because in God's mind, before ever he had created the first man, all these things had already been accomplished. He had his plan. When you begin to build a house, you draw the plans, if not on paper, in your mind. And so far as the builder is concerned, he has visualized, conceptualized, understood everything that's going into that house. He sees the doors, he sees the windows, he sees every particular feature of the house in his mind. And if it's on paper, you can see, and someone will say, there's the door. Well, there's no door there. Well, those are the windows, but there are no windows there, except in the conception of the builder. And so in this particular passage, before he laid the foundation of the world, God had all this in his mind. I know this can be difficult sometimes for us to conceive, but the Bible just says that this is what happened. The Apostle Paul especially has stated it. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, is his statement in Ephesians 1:4. But I want us to think this morning about the fact that all history is the working out of God's purpose, which he conceived before there was anything. Now let this line stand for the beginning of time, and let this line stand for the extension of time, the world in which we live. The fourth dimension, if you will, besides those other three we're so accustomed to thinking about. Time is another dimension. We live in it. And before the foundation of the world was laid, God schemed a scheme and plan to plan. And that's exactly what verse 28 is talking about. Called according to what? The purpose of God. And sometimes we miss that part of the verse. We are so intent on getting some comfort that everything's going to work out. We forget the reason why everything's going to work out. And we forget to attach ourselves to that reason and to become an intimate and immediate part of that reason. It's God's purpose that's going to work out. Our purpose is not going to work out. We dream a lot of dreams too, and sometimes our dreams are not very lofty, and they're not a bit noble. They're cheap and tawdry, and they speak to the issue of selfishness and the issue of low thinking. We aspire to very little, we hope for very little, we try to become very little. Let me tell you something, God doesn't have that kind of dream for you. That's well below his expectation and his labor. Called according to the purpose of God. But, you see, before God was going to be able to accomplish this purpose, there were some things he had to do. First of all, he had to bring into being a creature who was capable of receiving such a high calling as this. What kind of creature would that be? If these creatures are going to be conformed to the image of his eternal Son, they are going to have a certain quality about them. One thing we know about that Son, and that is all that he is out of free choice. Now, that's something else I can't really work out for you. But I know it's true. You know, in Ephesians, when Paul uses the expression, according to his good pleasure, first chapter especially, what he's addressing there is the fact that God does what he does because he wants to. It is His will to do it. There is no compulsion. There is no necessity. It rises out of His nature. He chooses. And the Son chooses righteousness and love, which are intrinsic to the nature of God and intrinsic to the nature of the only begotten Son. They are acts of will. Freely chosen. There is no such thing as a righteousness that is by compulsion or a love that is by necessity. These are acts of free will. So if God is going to have some people, some sons that are going to be conformable to the image of His own eternal Son, they have to have free will too. And so He created man in His own image, as the Scripture said. I don't know if we've spent enough time meditating upon what that means. What we usually do is sit around and talk about how, well, I'm only human. And that's to explain every kind of blunder I've made. I'm only human. That doesn't explain anything. What it says is, as a human being and free to choose, you chose the wrong course. I chose the wrong course. That I could have been something far better than that. That I had the capacity to be something far greater than that. But instead of accepting that destiny, I chose another one. I've quit saying that when I can catch myself. Because being human does not explain selfishness. Being human does not explain lovelessness. Being human does not explain lust. It may explain to you why a man has the freedom or a woman has the freedom to choose that direction, because a human being is free, but if I'm free to choose the wicked, I'm absolutely free to choose the good. And God made men like that. We're remarkable. I think it was C.S. Lewis who made an observation once that somebody asked him the question, if God was going to make a man, why did He make a man that did such awful things? He should have made him out of better material than that. And Lewis's response was that it's because he is made out of better material that he's free to choose. And he's free to choose that too, awful as the consequences are. So He made man. He created man. But having brought into being a man, there are some other questions. In his mind, you understand. He's doing this in his mind. Now, believe me, I recognize my limitations in trying to think God's thoughts after Him, especially as He might have conceived this in eternity. And I hope you'll understand that I'm taking this passage and just addressing the matter of God having planned all this. His eternal purpose, as Ephesians 3 verse 11 describes it, according to His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord, that He had to think about something else too. If He's going to make a man who's free to choose, and He's going to extend a calling to him to come and fulfill his dream, there's always the possibility in a man like that he won't accept the call because he's free. And God has so obviously anticipated that a lot of people wouldn't accept this call. Evidence of that, Old and New Testament, is replete. But what if nobody? What if all His creatures made in His image? What if every one of them to the last man says, no, I don't want to have any part with it? Because that possibility is there. So God did something. I'm not sure that we understand it like we'd like to. But God foreknew that there would be some who would be willing to be conformed to the image of His Son. Somebody says, that sounds an awful lot like determinism to me. That God just said, well, now you, Sam, Joe, Mary, and Sally, you are going to do what I want you to do, whether you want to or not. That's not what foreknowledge means. Sometimes we have the impression if God foreknows that certain things are going to happen, that means God determines that they're going to happen. So that the people who are being foreknown or the events that are being foreknown have to occur. Foreknowing them does not make them happen. And however much I may be limited in my understanding what God can do, and it's difficult for me to conceive of my being able to do that, but God is able, and this Scripture says that He's able to foreknow something that He does not foreordain. Because the next passage says, those that He foreknew, He also foreordained. Now, if foreknowledge is equal to foreordination, then this doesn't make sense. As I said, I can't explain it, but that's what the Bible says. And he foreknew that there would be a people that would love him, notice verse 28, and be called according to his purpose. He knew that before Adam was created. And then when he foreknew that there would be a people like that, willing and submissive, glad to do it, delighted with the thought that they could participate in the dream of God. You know, we sit down here in this mundane sphere, involved with all kinds of inconsequentialities, things that don't matter. This is the eve of a Memorial Day. We're going to be remembering people that we've loved that have departed this scene. But Solomon said it right when he said, one generation comes, another goes. And they're not going to be remembered very long. But I tell you, there's some things that we need to remember. Now, some things that we need to latch hold on. And if there's anything that's grand and glorious about life here, it's the thought that God has looked down upon us and He's wanting to share with us His eternal purpose. And I want you to think about this. You know, this didn't start on a Saturday afternoon when God didn't have anything better to do. Somebody says He's probably got a lot of other programs going on. And this is just one of the little things He's doing to kind of amuse Himself. Don't you ever think that. Unless you think that His only begotten Son hanging upon the cross is just a small thing in His mind. What a thought that we should become participants with God in this great scheme of His. That He created us and made us able to do it. And then He has foreknown that there would be a people who would. And then when He knew that there'd be a people like that, He foreordained something then. Or predestined. That just simply means before it happened, He said it's going. Now this is not a question of it may or it could or not just knowing ahead of time that's the way it's going to be. This is a matter of saying that's how it's going to be. But before He foreordained that these people would be conformed to the image of His Son, He knew ahead of time they'd be the kind of people who'd be willing to be. So there's no violation of human will here. He's just saying, I know I've got my people. And now I know what I'm going to do with it. Because these are the very people who would be submissive to such a plan. These are the very people who'd be amenable to such a change in their life. They're the very ones who, by very nature, that they have chosen, their attitude and disposition, they're going to do what I want them to do. They're going to be partners with me in this great scheme. And that's what He foreordained. Well, there's one problem. What if these men made in the image of God, before out here, in eternity to come, He can bring them to glory? And by the way, the idea of glory here in this particular passage is talking about consummate things, eternal things, the wrapping up of everything. When we become absolutely, without exception, pure and holy and righteous and loving as He is. I know it's hard to imagine, but imagine it. Is there any passage that more speaks to the greatness of God's scheme than Ephesians chapter 3? When Paul, as he so characteristically does in verse 14, prays for these people. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that you may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And somebody says, how can that be possible? I can experience that. I can be like that. And he continues, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Absolutely it's possible. I don't care who you are. in this audience this morning. I don't care what a mess you've made out of your lives. We're going to learn as a consequence of this passage that God can take you if you're willing and make you like His Son. Now, this is not just a pathetic joke on us. God dangling some attractive possibility in our faces, and then later on when we get all excited about it, jerking it away. This is real. You say, but I can't do that. That's exactly right. You can't. But He can. If you're willing. And God foreknew that there would be willing ones. But there's a problem here. What if these people, before He can bring them to glory, what if they sin against Him? What if they rebel against His will? Won't that be all finished then? As a matter of fact, He did foreknow that they would all sin. Sometimes people wonder why we all seem to get ourselves in such mess. Just a moment, we'll talk about one answer to that question that I believe to be horrendously false. The idea being that we are defective inside. And we can't help ourselves. But I think the reason that all men sin is because they choose to sin. And I think the reason that God can say in the Scripture that all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God, is not because we've had to do it, but because God has foreknown that we would do it. That doesn't compel us. But the reason God has acted in the next case to do something about the problem of sinners. How in the world will He bring sinners to glory? Before He can get them glorified, then He's going to have to get them justified. And that's what He did in Jesus Christ. That's the reason that He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the reason that just as surely as God has foreknown that the people that He would be calling to Himself to glorify as His sons would have sinned against Him, just as certainly He had planned that there would be a Redeemer who would bring justification to these people. Already thought out. That's awesome in my mind to use a word that young people use a lot today. Awesome. It's awesome in my mind to think about God living that horror of crucifixion in His mind before it ever happened. Because you see, before He ever created Adam, He had already given that Son to that cross. Justify, He said, in His mind. That's what I will do. Though they have sinned against me, though they have rebelled against me, every one of them. And that's the problem. Somebody says, well, God is going to have a hard time finding some good people. Well, He's not going to find any good people at all. But what He might find, what He foreknew He would find, was some willing people who have sinned against Him. And that's the reason I'm telling you this morning. It doesn't make any difference if you've done a lot of wickedness. Had your mind on the wrong things? Gone the wrong direction? The question you must ask yourself right now is, what is your present attitude going to be? There is nobody that God is going to call to Him that He's first not going to have to justify by the death of His Son, whose sins are not going to have to be cleansed, the payment, the penalty for their transgressions having been laid upon the Son of God Himself. Nobody can come to God except by this means. And so, if you've been imagining in your heart that you're going to be one of those children brought to glory by God's eternal purpose, and you don't need to be bothered with the cross of Christ, I must tell you in all kindness this morning, that is not so. You need this justification. Well, then He had something else He had to do. Before He could glorify them, He had to justify them. And having justified them, in order to justify them, He had to call them. He had to call them and separate them from the rest of people. He knew there were going to be a lot of people not interested in this. And so it's necessary for Him to call them out and justify them in order that he might glorify them. And I want to take just a little time now to talk about the question, how can I know I'm one of these called ones? How can I know I'm one of these who's called according to the purpose of God, that God has foreknown? How can I know I'm one of the foreknown ones? How can I know that as one of the foreknown ones, I'm one of the foreordained ones, the foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son? How can I know I'm one of those destined to be glorified? Well, Calvin had an answer. And this was his answer. He said, first of all men totally depraved. Although Jesus says in Matthew 19:14, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Although he says in the 8th chapter of Luke, in explaining in verse 15, the good soil, he said, these are they that are of an honest and a good heart. Let me tell you, in a world of sinners, everybody's not the same. They're all sinners, but they don't all have the same attitude. Some, the Lord said, are going to have an honest and a good heart. And men are not born totally depraved, otherwise these children could not have been spoken of by Jesus as being the natural possessors of the kingdom. But he also said, since men are totally depraved, God had to act with an unconditional election. That didn't say nothing to choose from, so he just, without any condition, said, I choose, sir. You know, any, many, many, etc. Just like flipping a coin. He just chose some people. Didn't make any difference who they were. The lot fell on them. And so, in an unconditional election, he chose some people. And then he sent his son to die for these people, not for everybody. After all, God's not interested, according to Calvin, in saving everybody. He's only interested in saving his chosen ones, the elect, and he's chosen them already. They were chosen back here, individually and personally. And it doesn't make any difference how they live, how they don't live. Nothing that's going to happen to their lives has any consequence in the matter of God's choice. And so he just says, I'm sending my son to die for the elect. Of course, the Bible says Jesus tasted of death for every man, doesn't it? Hebrews 2:9. And that God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 2:3-9. But that all should come to repentance. But Calvin was not dissuaded by these things because he was so overwhelmed by the idea that God can never be defeated. That when God determines to save somebody, that person is going to be saved. His sovereignty is more important than anything. And Calvin was so concerned with God's sovereign will and his ability to do anything he wants to do that he destroyed man and made him a robot. Limited atonement. And then more than that, because man is totally and hereditarily depraved and unable to do any good, cannot even respond to an invitation, he had to send out his irresistible grace. That is to say, when you get this call, you can't say no. Because that call only goes to the elect for whom Jesus died. And when the call comes out, you've got to answer. Now what the Bible says. 6th chapter, 2 Corinthians warns us not to receive the grace of God in vain. 10th chapter of Hebrews speaks about those who do despite to the Spirit of grace. Count the blood of the covenant wherewith they are sanctified an unholy thing. Trod underfoot the Son of God. It can be resisted. The Bible says, Calvin said it can't be resisted because God said that's where it's going to be. He foreordained it. He predestined it. And if you're one of them that God has chosen, not anything you can do to be lost. And that was his final point that I put here. And that is the perseverance of the saints. You just lift that standard out. I can't spell that half the time anyway. Perseverance of the saints, which simply means that once you have been chosen by God in eternity, there's no way on God's earth you can be lost. Now, do you see remnants of this still present in the world? A lot of this notion of unconditional election before the foundation of the world has been lost and dropped off because it just got to be too much, the thought that God would choose this little baby to go to hell and this little baby to go to heaven. That got to be too much. Especially from Hebrew, when in Acts 10:34-35, Jesus observes the household of Cornelius, that I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable with him. But a lot of this other stuff is still hanging around. plaguing us. Let me just tell you right now, that's not the right answer about how to know. Many of the people who hold these viewpoints say, well, we are sure about ourselves. Are you? The kind of logic that goes into this kind of theology is that the truly called, the truly saved, cannot be lost. And they never will so sin as to be lost. They never will do that. Now the question is, my dear friend, how do you know you were really saved? And you're going to be plagued with that from now on as you do this and that. And you have to ask the question, was I really saved? Because this whole Calvinistic thing depends upon an experience of grace. And that experience is supposed to be the thing to convince you that God has called you and that you're one of His anointed. You're one of the ones that He's chosen. That experience of His grace, it's a very subjective, internal thing. And as days pass, you're going to be wondering, did I really get it or did I not? Especially as you do some things you hadn't anticipated doing and do wickedness and things of that sort. And you keep on saying, but I'm saved and I can't be lost. That system doesn't give any assurance. People who are under it live with a deep sense of uncertainty. I don't care how much they protest. And if they get really bold about it and say, I can't be lost no matter what I do, what it is sinning against the grace of God. Presumptuously. Sin the more that grace may abound. I say these things kindly. But this is not the right answer to gain assurance of being one that God has foreknown. You know, the world in which we live, as the Bible analyzes it, is filled with two kinds of people. Somebody says, only two kinds? Well, from God's vantage point, that's right. Only two kinds. You witnessed that as you read the Bible, that He's always doing two kinds. Some of them are two kinds of righteousness. Two gates, two ways, two foundations. Doesn't make it more complex than that. It's one or the other, so far as God is concerned. Psalm 1, blessed the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it doth he meditate both day and night. Two kinds of people. The one that walks in the counsel of the ungodly, or the man that delights in the law of God. Now that's all there is. One or the other. Luke 8, in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, He just says there that there's the wayside soil with hard hearts, and there's the rocky soil with no depth, and there's the seed sown among the thorns that the cares of the world and love of riches rises up and chokes out, and then there are those kinds that don't ever come to anything. And on the other hand, there's the good soil, the honest and the good heart. Didn't say the sinless heart. Didn't say the fellow had never done anything bad, never thought an evil thought, but He said this man has a good attitude. This is a sinful man, but he has an honest heart and he has a good disposition and attitude. And then in John 3:19, talks about some people that love the darkness. They will not come to the light because they know if they get there, their deeds of darkness will be manifest. But on the other hand, He said there are those that love the light and will bring their deeds to the light that they may be exposed there. Attitude. But they've got some dark deeds to be exposed. But they come anyway. Two kinds of people. Second Thessalonians 2:9-10 speaks about people who have no love of the truth. And they are condemned, judged, because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then by implication, there are those who love the truth and are going to be saved. Well, read the scripture. And that's the way it is. There are some people, as Romans 1:28 says, who refuse to have God in their knowledge. That's an act of will. On the other hand, as John 7:17 says, in the language of Jesus, he that willeth to do his will shall know of the teaching. Whether I speak for myself, or whether my teaching is for my Father. But we choose. What this is saying is that God foreknows a kind of people. Not individuals. I suppose He could know the individuals who have this attitude. I don't know if He's done that or not. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that could give you absolute confidence in knowing that. But one thing you can say with certainty, He foreknew that there would be a kind of people out there
who would humble themselves before Him and say, whatever you want from me, you have got. My life has not been at all what it ought to be. It has been shot through with selfishness and lust, and I have been unconcerned totally with what your will was, but I want to tell you something. My ears are open now, and I'm listening to you. You just tell me what you want. God knew that there'd be people like that. And He knew more than that, that people like that were the very people that He could arrange to be made like His Son. Once you get people like this, then there's nothing in the way. Then His program is going to work. Once you get humble people, once you get submissive people, once you get people who are done with the arrogance of human pride, once you get people who are saying, not my will, but thine be done, you're not going to have any problem getting them to glory. God knew that. Everything He foreordained, nothing going to get in His way. Once He gets the right person. Is there comfort in that? Yes, there absolutely is. What it says is, if you're the right kind of person, there is no way you're going to be kept out of heaven. No way. That's what this chapter is about. God has foreordained it, that those that He foreknew who had this attitude are going to be glorified because they'll be justified as a means of accomplishing it. Well, what kind of a call did He send out? Well, I'll tell you what He did. He sent out a call that would attract the kind of people He wanted. Sometimes people say in the local church that we want everybody to come. Well, I know what we mean. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But I want to tell you this. God's not interested in every attitude. He's not trying to attract everybody with every attitude. He's trying to attract people like those He foreknew who have that humble spirit. And I'll tell you something. He sent out a call that is going to attract them and no others. When you preach the gospel of a crucified Christ and tell the story of the man who was hanged upon a tree, how He emptied Himself for us, I want to tell you that does not attract a proud man, and it never will. You say, do proud people ever get in churches? Yes, they do. But they don't get there because they've been converted to Jesus Christ. They continue to be proud. They continue to be arrogant. And when they come into the assembly of a local church, they say, oh, I'm really bringing glory to this place. The sun is really shining on these people because I'm here. That man is not called of God. Because the gospel of the humble, self-emptying Christ will not attract him. He doesn't want humility. What he wants is success and victory over others. What he wants is prominence. Oh, young people, if I could say anything to you this morning, don't get fouled up with this idiocy. Don't dream these low dreams. I know. Really, I do. As ancient as I may look to you, I remember what it was like to get your first car and to have the first money in your pocket. And it was exhilarating. You almost thought, well, maybe this is what it's all about. This might just be it. Well, it's not it. And it just won't do. And you are somebody that God has planned a plan and schemed a scheme for that is so much loftier than that. Don't throw yourself away for some momentary youthful foolishness. Think, if you will, and take counsel. You are precious in the sight of God. Then consider what His plan is for you, to make you one of His own, like His precious Son. To live with Him eternally. And not to just exist. Everybody's going to exist eternally. There's no advantage to that. The people who live in hell are going to be existing eternally. But to live eternally. To be conformed to the image of God's Son. To be led to glory by Him. That's a wonderful kind of prospect. But if you're going to be that kind of individual, you must hear the call He sends out. And it's a call to submission. And humility. And selflessness.
How can I know I'm one of the foreknown? Well, I'm going to have to listen to the call of the gospel, which says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall what? Shall call unto Him. How is this calling set up? It's the gospel call. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. It is the gospel call. We are called by God in the gospel. Some people are sitting around saying, I'm waiting on God to call me. What are you waiting for? He has called you already. The message of the cross is saying to every person, come to me. The Lord Jesus is saying, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're waiting on Him. He's waiting on you. And that call will determine what kind of person you are. Whether you're one that He foreknew and foreordained to glory, or whether you're one that He didn't foreknow. Because of that hard, stubborn will and that arrogant spirit. We must choose to be the chosen. Somebody says, could you be the kind of person that He foreknew for a while and then cease to be that? Absolutely. Absolutely. The kind of person He foreknows is the kind of person that goes on. And you can lose what you have. And the Bible warns again and again about that. But you won't lose it because God failed.
You won't lose it because His plan was inadequate. You won't lose it because His help was inadequate. You won't lose it because His arrangements were inadequate. You'll lose it because your spirit was wrong.
And that's totally under my control and your control. Everything not under our control, He has got it wrapped up. How do I know I love God, called according to His purposes? Well, it's not just a feeling you got. 1 John 5:3 said, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. That is to say, they're not arbitrary. They're not onerous. God didn't ever say, well, I'm going to ask these people to do this because I know it'll really make them suffer. And I'll just see what they'll put up with. God has never asked of us anything. God has never called upon us to do anything that was not for our ultimate good always. Because He loves us. But if we love Him, that's going to be expressed in the keeping of His commandments. And that comes from an attitude. Not my will, but thine be done. Leaves us with a choice, doesn't it? But what a tragedy if we miss this. What can repay us? What can compensate us for the loss of this eternal glory that comes from God Himself? The reason we're talking about this morning is try to move you to be the kind of man that God foreknew, to be the kind of woman God foreknew. Kind of young man, young woman. Because I tell you, when you get on this train, God's got it all worked out in His mind so far as He's concerned, and I tell you, so far as reality is concerned, it's already done. There's no chance that Satan and all his angels will ever derail this. Think about, listen to the rest of the chapter. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's chosen? Remember who He chose? It is God that justifies. Who is He? And the implication is, who would dare to condemn? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through Him that loved us.
For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, my dear friend, is assurance. And all I need to know about myself to have it is, am I the kind of humble spirit, the honest and the good heart, that's willing to say, Lord, you just tell me what to do, and I'll do the very best I can. You can do that this morning. You who God loves, you for whom God has planned a plan and scheme to scheme and dream to dream, you about whom God has cared from time immemorial, for whom Christ died, won't you be the man that God's looking for? Won't you be the woman that God's looking for? You can do this by yielding to Him this morning while we're standing and singing.